Good morning. If you would, let me get this first. Okay. Got it. If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts, the 17th chapter, the passage that John read for us just a little while ago. Open up to Acts, the 17th chapter. And we're going to be taking our reading from there in just a moment to start our study. While you're doing that, just want to tell everybody how happy I am to see them, especially those that are visiting with us today. I want you to know that we're honored that you're here with us, and we'd like to get to know you a little bit better. So if you would, stick around afterwards. I'm sure you won't regret it, and I'm sure we won't either. So let's go ahead and get started. If you would, start with me reading in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from them, from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you more on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." I love this passage for a number of different reasons, but I especially love the way that the New American Standard renders verses 30 and 31. There we go. It says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." I have this phrase, "having furnished proof," highlighted for a reason, because that's what I want us to talk about today. I want us to talk about this furnished proof. When Paul speaks to the Athenians here on Mars Hill, he talks to them about religion. And he starts off by commending them, about how they are very religious. And he instructs them about the one true God that they were worshiping without even knowing. That he is the God of all creation, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he is worshipped in the heart of the believers and not with hands or in temples made with stone, that he made all things in a way that pointed everyone to know him so that they could seek after him, and that he was the only one that could provide life and a life worth living. It's because of this that Paul says God is through putting up with the times of ignorance, the worshiping of false idols and false gods and whatever else that they had concocted in their own minds. but now commanded all men everywhere to repent to him because of the judgment day that is coming quickly, where the whole world will be judged by their deeds. Against the words of Jesus, the man he had ordained to judge the world even before the foundations of the world were laid. Today, many of us are familiar with these ideas and concepts. However, ideas like one God who created everything, thus making him the Lord of all creation, and the resurrection of the dead, especially the resurrection of the dead, it must have seemed like sheer madness to these polytheistic and humanistic Athenians. To believe something in their minds that was so outlandish, so far-fetched, they needed some proof of what Paul was saying. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, furnishes this proof to them in the form of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And today I would like for us to examine the resurrection of Jesus and for us to see just what the furnished proof of the resurrection of Jesus means. I'm going to offer four things to you, and then after we're done with that, the lesson will be yours. The first thing that the resurrection of Jesus means, it means that Jesus is God, the Son. In the Old Testament, Jesus was declared time and time again that by the prophets to be the Son of God, that the prophets would give identifying marks about who Jesus was going to be, who the Messiah was going to be. And time again, it is mentioned, the Son of God, this Messiah that would come later. If you would turn over to Romans, the first chapter, and read with me the first four verses. Paul starts off this letter to the Romans, and he says this: Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the prophets long before he was even born, long before he ever came to this world in the flesh. We see the very first prophecy of this in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, the third chapter, with the condemnation, with the promise, the prophecy made to the serpent, to Eve and Adam. And this is repeated time and time again in Genesis, the 12th chapter, in the patriarchal age, to people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And later, Moses, as he's about ready to die, says that God is going to lift up a prophet just like him in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter. And we see various messianic prophecies all throughout the Old Testament, in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, in Joel, the 2nd chapter. All throughout the Bible, we see, all throughout the Old Testament, we see these prophecies about who the Son of God was going to be. And the proof, the one major identifying mark in all of this, was the resurrection. In Psalms, the 16th chapter, verse 10, the psalmist points that out very clearly. Now, if you would, turn over to John, the 5th chapter. John, the 5th chapter, and look with me at something else. In verses 16 through 23, Jesus is talking to the multitude and talking to the Pharisees as well. And he starts off in verse 16, it starts off this way: For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he had just healed a man on the Sabbath, and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working until now. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father, or does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. When Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees wanted to kill him. However, when Jesus pointed out that he was equal with God, and believe me, the Pharisees had understood what Jesus was saying when he said that the Father had been working up until now and I have been working up until now. This is one of those many occasions where Jesus identifies himself as the Messiah, as the Son of God. But when he brings that point out, that he was working even before the creation, the Pharisees understood that and wanted to kill him all the more. But Jesus answered them and said, even if they killed him, God would still be able to raise him up. Jesus declared himself as the Son of God, the God who is able to bring life from death. Essentially, Jesus said that he had power over death because God does. In John, the second chapter, verses 18 through 22, when Jesus cleansed the temple, the Pharisees asked him what authority he had to do something like that. Why did he run out all the money changers? Why did he overturn the tables? Why did he clean the temple that way? And Jesus' response to that was the resurrection. The authority that he had to do that was the upcoming resurrection that he was going to go through. And later, Jesus explained this sign a little more in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verses 38 through 40. He explains that he would be in the grave the same amount of time that Jonah would be in the belly of the whale. He knew that he was going to die. He knew also that he was going to be resurrected because God had power over the resurrection. God had power over the death. And he had power over the death. Jesus was prophesied to be the Son of God long before he ever came to this earth. And during his earthly ministry, he made that clear time and time again, pointing out that he was the Son of God. And to substantiate that claim, he made it clear that only God could bring life from death. And so when Jesus was clearly dead, as evidence of the crucifixion, the spear in his side, and being buried in the tomb for 3 days, it was all the more evident that he was the Son of God when he clearly rose from the dead. And as John 1:1 and John 5:18 tell us, he was God. And it had proved everything that he had said up until that point. His whole three years of ministry in this life. It means that Jesus is God the Son. Second, it also means that Jesus is more powerful than Satan. If you would, turn over to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews, the second chapter, and I want you to read with me verses 14 and 15. Hebrews, the second chapter, starting in verse 14. Inasmuch then as children have partaken of the flesh of blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What the Hebrew writer tells us here is that Satan was the ruler over death. You know, we often talk about Satan being a roaring lion, going to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And oftentimes we talk about the different wiles that he has, all the different little tricks that he has up his sleeve to get us. And there's none more potent that Satan has ever had than death itself. Death was his ultimate tool in his war against us and his war against God. In fact, he even introduced death when he introduced sin into the world in Genesis, the third chapter, in the first 15 verses. And be assured that Satan is still around today, trying to kill those through deception. Still trying to kill people today, just like that roaring lion. But Jesus explains something in John, the 12th chapter. Turn back to John. And look with me in verse 12, or in chapter 12. Jesus explains to his followers that he's going to do something that may seem a little odd. He's going to use death as his tool to deliver men, to deliver us all from bondage, from sin, from death. Starting in verse 30. I'm sorry, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus knew what death he was going to die. And he knew how he was going to use that to his advantage. He was going to turn that Satan's ultimate tool on its head and turn that back around on him. He was going to use Satan's ultimate tool to ultimately defeat Satan, to defeat death, to defeat sin. And as we can clearly see in John, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 10, Jesus clearly raised himself from the dead and was alive again. He defeated death. He conquered death. Death wasn't strong enough to hold Jesus in the grave. And be assured, friends, that it cannot hold us today because of Jesus' great sacrifice. It cannot hold those who've been buried with him in baptism. If you would, turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans, the 6th chapter, and read with me verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to the Romans and he says this: Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Death was not strong enough to hold Jesus, and those of us who have believed and those of us who have been buried with him now can defeat death. Death isn't strong enough to hold us either. Mark, the 3rd chapter, verse 27, in this short little parable, the short little illustration that Jesus gives about the strong man, makes it very clear that Satan, or that he is stronger than Satan. If you would turn over there in Mark, the 3rd chapter, in verse 27. Jesus explains why, or explains that he is the one that was delivering people from the demon possessions, that he had power over Satan. And he says this in verse 27: No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and he will plunder his house. Satan in this illustration is the strong man, and Jesus is the one that is stronger than Satan, the one that goes into Satan's house, into his very domain, and takes over and binds him to where he is able, where Jesus is able to take people out of death itself. Whatever Satan wants to do to me, I can just turn to Jesus and he'll help me. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, because Satan no longer has that power of death over us. He no longer has his ultimate tool. He is like a toothless lion. And because of all of this, because of His great love for us, He is stronger than Satan. Jesus' love is stronger than all the petty little tricks that Satan has up his sleeve. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus is able to raise us all from the dead. It means that Jesus is not only willing, but He is able to resurrect us to walk in a new life. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 20 through 23, Paul explains that because of Jesus, everyone will be physically resurrected on that day, on the last day. Starting in verse 20, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming." Paul explains that the resurrection is going to come to us all, and later in verses 50 to 53, in that last day we will be all raised again to meet the judgment, to meet our judgment. And whether we will end up in heaven or hell, we will all be raised for that event. However, there's a different sense in which we are to get, in which we are to be resurrected even before the judgment. Jesus explains again in John the 5th chapter in verses 25 and 26 that anyone who hears and believes and obeys the words of Jesus, that in that very hour, they will be spiritually resurrected. And hearing and believing and obeying, hearing the words of Jesus and believing them as the truth that they are and obeying them results in this spiritual resurrection. But it requires a couple of different things. It requires baptism, for one. In Colossians, the 2nd chapter, if you would turn over there to Colossians, the 2nd chapter, and read with me verse 12. "In Him you were also buried with Him," in verse 12, "buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." We're to be buried in baptism, and we will be raised from the dead, the spiritual death that sin brings upon us all. And because of that, or because of what Acts 2 and verse 38 explains, in Acts 2 verse 38, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Baptism removes our sins from our lives so we can have a new lease on life, so we can have a new life. And one of the many different examples, one of the many great examples of all of this can be found in Acts the 8th chapter, verses 35 through 39. With the Ethiopian treasurer who hears the word of God, who believes it and obeys it and is baptized and goes on his way rejoicing. But notice also that it doesn't stop there. Notice also that the Ethiopian treasurer went on his way rejoicing. It requires something else. It requires us to walk in a newness of life. You know, just because you have something doesn't mean you're going to use it. My parents, for the longest time, had a treadmill in their bedroom. And, well, about the only thing they used it for was to hang clothes on. And they're going to love me that I told that story. But it's true. Just because you have something doesn't mean you're going to use it. Just because we have a new life doesn't mean we're going to use it. But this new life requires us to use it. In Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 4, a passage we just looked at, we are to walk in newness of life. It requires the believer to stop sinning, to stop doing all of the idolatrous, to just stop doing all of the self-serving things that we've done in our lives. And to start doing the will of God. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, if you would turn over there, Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 17 through 24, it explains this even better. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 17. Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." But notice verse 20. "But you have not learned so in Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Later in verses 30 to 32, he explains this even more, how we are not supposed to grieve the Spirit, but as verse 32 says, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ, or God in Christ, forgave you. Because we have a new life, we are supposed to use it, and we are supposed to live a life that is in accordance to God's will. That is, in the essence, not us living, but Christ living in us, as Galatians 2 verse 20 tells us. You see, Jesus raising from the dead to the living proves that we can live a new life, not stained with sin, but regenerated in the washing of His blood. And it also proves that because of that, we should live our lives in a way that matches the new life given to us by Jesus. Finally, one last thing. It means, the resurrection of Jesus means that Jesus can and will raise you, raise us all on the last day. In the passage that we began with this morning, in Acts the 17th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, Paul makes this whole argument to the Athenians. Paul makes his whole argument about why they should repent, why they should worship the one true God. He makes that argument on the basis that there is going to be a judgment day where we will all face all of the things that we've done in this world, where we will be judged by our deeds according to the words that Jesus spoke while He was here on earth. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, passage that we look at so often. But we will be judged by the words of Jesus according to John the 12th chapter, in verses 48 through 50. And not only the words that He preaches there, not only the commandments of Jesus that Paul wrote down, that Peter wrote down, that we have written down for us in the Bible, but all the words of God, which is what we have in our Bibles today. And notice this goes back to our first point, that all of His words are true. All the words Jesus spoke were true. And because all of His words we spoke were true, we know that we're going to face the judgment, but we can also take comfort in this. That we also know that His judgments will be just. Back in John the 5th chapter, in verse 5, or I'm sorry, John the 5th chapter in verse 30, Jesus says this, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus is going to judge us all, but He's going to judge us by the will that God has. And we can see throughout the entire Bible just what kind of God really is. He is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is a compassionate God. He is one that deserves our worthy our worth, our worship, and our admiration. And we can know that His judgments will be true and righteous altogether, according to Psalm 19, verse 9. Be assured, He will judge us all with a righteous judgment. And the resurrection of Jesus from the dead proves that maybe more than anything else we've talked about this morning. As we close this morning, we can see what the furnished proof of Jesus' resurrection means. It means that Jesus is God, that He is the Creator. He is the one that will judge us. He is every aspect of God. It also means that He is more powerful than our greatest adversary and all of His petty little tricks. It means that He is able to give me a new life, give us a new life that's worth the living. And it means that He will judge me and everyone else in that last day how well we obeyed His commandments. Ultimately, it means that we should obey Him. We should obey Him not just because of His authority or His power or His kindness or His righteousness, but because of the great love that He has for every single one of us, as evidence of Him dying on the cross so that we could have the forgiveness of sins, so that we could have an eternal life with Him in heaven. He loves you. He loves you so much. And He wants you to love Him back. So why not do as He says in John 14th chapter and verse 15. And if you love Him, keep His commandments. Repent from your sins. Repent from the sinful lifestyle that you have been engaged in, whether it's one sin or a lifestyle of sins. Repent from those and turn to obeying God. Turn to a life of worship to God and confess your belief in the resurrected Savior, being baptized into His blood for the forgiveness of your sins, and walk in the newness of life until He calls you home. If we can help you in any way, why not come? Why not let us know right now by coming to the front as we stand and as we sing?